I'd like to share something that I hope will be an encouragement to us today. We've been talking about the resurrection in the Bible readings, and the Lord brought this to my mind, and I thought I would share with you. Turn, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts, chapter 1. I'll start reading at verse 1, but the key thought that I want to key in on is verse 3. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And I want to think about that phrase, by many infallible proofs. You know, back in the mid-18th century, there were two gentlemen that were top scholars from Oxford, England. One was a man named Lord George, and I believe his name is pronounced Littleton. It's got a weird spelling to it. And then he also later became the commissioner of the treasury for Britain and that. So he was a very prominent man, and he was also a well-known scholar. And there was another man named George West, who also came from a very prominent family, and he also was a very well-known scholar. West and Littleton were both devout atheists, and they decided one day that they would make a pact. And their pact was that they wanted to disprove Christianity. And so they thought, well, if we can kill this thing at the roots, we can get rid of the whole Christian deal, and we don't ever have to be bothered by it again. So what they decided, the roots, things that they needed to remove from Christianity, is that one of them decided, and West finally decided to do this, he said, I'll write a book against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And George Littleton said, well, I'll write a book proving that the Apostle Paul was never a believer, and that he invented the whole mess, or helped invent a lot of it. And so that's what they set out to do. They both set aside a whole year, since they were rich, was not a problem to them, but they went to the best universities and to search out the thing and to try to write these two books. Sometime in that year, each independent of the other, both became believers, because they were so convinced of the evidence that they found was overwhelming that they could no longer deny the things that they thought they could easily overcome. And it's interesting, down throughout history, there have been many people that have studied the truth of the resurrection and found the evidence overwhelming. General Lew Wallace, who wrote the book Ben-Hur, was an unbeliever, and he was given a commission to write a book in the same way. He, too, in some dusty library in Europe, bowed down his head and said, my Lord and my God. Frank Morrison, an atheist writer, had the same idea. He was going to write a book showing that the resurrection was false. He, too, wrote a different book called Who Moved the Stone and became a believer. And so when you really study the truths, the many infallible proofs of the resurrection, you find out they're amazing. That word translated infallible proofs is a Greek word, tekamerikois. And it means something known in the most convincing and decisive manner. It was often used in the legal system that if you had this infallible proof, basically you settled the case. There was no way anybody else could win after that. And so that's what he's saying here, that there are many infallible proofs concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so my goal is to be an encouragement to you today, to show you that the Bible you believe in is well established and well founded. And I found an outline that was pretty good in this regard. I didn't think of it, though if you ask people in the assembly, it sounds like something I would have thought of. But it's based on the word risen. And so I want to use the word risen as a little outline that I borrowed from somebody else to show you some of these infallible proofs this afternoon. Well, the letter R in the word risen stands for the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem. Now, you think about it. If you want to start a false cult or some other thing, you are going to start it as far away as you can from the very place where you say the action took, right? You're not going to start it in Jerusalem where Jesus died and where he was buried and where he rose again. Because if he didn't rise, you could easily have people say, hey, that's false. We can see Jesus' tomb. What's over here? Josh McDowell said, the message of a risen man could not have maintained a moment in Jerusalem if the grave were occupied. So the very fact that the day of Pentecost, over 3,000 people were saved and the church launches from Jerusalem, where the center of all that activity exists, attests to the fact that Jesus Christ was not in a tomb, that he indeed rose from the grave. The letter I stands for the incredible persecution and deaths of the disciples. Now you consider the disciples before Calvary. Does it say in the scriptures that they were staunchly there? Peter put out the protest, right? He cut off the high priest there, but later on, what does Peter do? He denies him three times. Even after, directly after the resurrection, when Jesus appears in the midst of them, it says in John 20, verse 19, that they are hiding out for fear of the Jews. And so they had the door shut. They didn't want anybody to know that they were meeting. But later on, these same individuals, most of them, die horrible deaths for this man that they saw with their own eyes rise from the dead. What made that change was only the fact that these people believed and knew, because they were eyewitnesses of the fact, that the Jesus that they saw go in the tomb was no longer there. And they saw him living. And he walked among them and was with them for those 40 days. I mean, you think about it, these men were fearless. But at one time, they weren't fearless. Before the arrest and that, and during the events of the crucifixion, they were fearful. What made the difference? The only thing that we know, in fact, one of the key messages of the early church, if you read the book of Acts, was the resurrected Christ. And in fact, we also know that psychologically there has been no one in human history that ever died believing or died willingly for a lie. Now, people have died believing in lies. People do that all the time. People die believing that their good works are going to get them to heaven. We know from Scripture that's a lie. But they at least believe it's true. They don't believe it's a lie. And no one in all recorded history has ever died for something that they knew in their heart was a lie. And so these men obviously believed that Jesus rose from the dead, or else they wouldn't have been willingly to give their lives for him. Many of them dying torturous deaths. If you read like Fox's Books of Martyrs, now, you can see that most of them died horrendous deaths. Peter even was crucified upside down, according to tradition, because he didn't feel he deserved to be crucified as his Lord was. And so he was willing to be crucified upside down. What makes a man deny Christ three times, but just in a short space of time, willing to die for him? They believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So there's that. And then you have the S in risen, which stands for the shift in the practices of the Jewish believers. Now you think about the Jewish believers. For over 1,000 years, they had this tradition of offering sacrifices and of meeting on the Sabbath day. But almost overnight, these Jewish believers are no more offering sacrifices, and they're meeting on the first day of the week. What would cause that to happen? What would cause them to throw out all those thousands of years of tradition? Obviously, their Lord rose from the dead, and obviously, they didn't need to offer sacrifices because he was the perfect sacrifice. So they didn't need to do that anymore. He'd already completed the work in Calvary. They didn't need to offer any more sacrifices. And they didn't meet on the Sabbath anymore because they wanted to commemorate and meet on that day when Christ rose from the dead, the first day of the week. But it would have taken something for them just to shift like that overnight, almost overnight. And the very truth of the resurrection points to that. So that's R-I-S. And then we move on to the letter E. This will take a little bit longer to develop. E stands for the evidence of the Bible's trustworthiness. Now, what we know about the resurrection comes from this, right? Mainly, we have other collaboration from history of people that wrote and said that Jesus rose from the dead, or purportedly in their words, rose from the dead. But mainly the belief that we have about the resurrection comes from this book. So if this book is not trustworthy, then neither is the teaching of the resurrection. In fact, we know from what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that if there is no resurrection, we're what? Our preaching is in vain, we're still in our sins, and of all men, we're most miserable. We don't have any hope. So therefore, this truth of the resurrection has to be tied into the veracity and faithfulness of the Word of God. And I believe it is. Just some things to point out real quickly. First of all, consider manuscript evidence. Now, for instance, we know that Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars. But did you know that there are 1,000 years that took place from the time Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars till we actually found written manuscript evidence? And of all the manuscripts, we only have 7 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars. And yet no one would say that Caesar was not real, that he didn't exist. Most of us would agree he was a human being that existed in history. In fact, the most attested manuscripts that we have are Homer's Iliad. And we have about 640 copies, but even the newest one is 500 years after Homer died. But when you look at the New Testament, you see the overwhelming evidence. The New Testament manuscripts are within less than 1,000 years, some would say within 25 years of their writing. And there are over almost 6,000 different New Testament manuscripts. And yet we are easily accept that Caesar was a real person and Alexander the Great was a real person on flimsy manuscript evidence, but we won't believe what the Bible says about Jesus and that he rose again. The evidence is overwhelming. And then, of course, you have archaeological evidence that proves the Bible to be true. Over and over again, as they overturn the spade and dig into the ground, they find evidence that proves the scriptures to be true. Many years ago, they used to believe, or scholars so-called, would say that David was a mythical king, that he was just too good to be true, that they didn't ever have any supporting evidence. But then they recently found outside corroborative evidence speaking of the house of David and David as a real king. But they try to say, well, David's just a mythical figure. He's one of those people, you know, that kind of stand out, but he wasn't real. He was just a legend. But then they found evidence to prove it to be true. And many of these things have taken place in the scriptures where they found things to prove to be true. And then also we have the eyewitness evidence. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice what Peter says here. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16. He says, verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount, verse 18. And then he goes on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. So Peter said this was witnessed. One of the strongest legal evidence that exists is the eyewitness account of somebody that actually saw the event. All these men saw the event. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe me, there are 500 people that saw him too. And if you don't believe me, some of them are still alive. Go ask them. Because we have good eyewitness evidence that the Bible is true. And of course, we have a lot of corroborating evidence from other historians. Josephus writes about Jesus. The Jewish Talmud actually references Jesus and his life and that. According to his followers, he rose from the dead and all the rest. It tells evidence from Jesus. And so there's a lot of, there's like 30 different historical writings which mention the life of Christ and verify details of the scripture. Not that we need them, but it's interesting evidence to consider. And then, of course, you have the internal consistency of the scripture. I mean, an amazing book, 40 men, different walks of life, shepherds and kings, fishermen, writing spread apart by like 1,600 years of history, and yet they write a consistent message. Sometimes we can't get two of us together and have us both agree on the same thing. And yet these guys spread apart by different times and different generations, and yet they ran that scarlet thread of redemption through all the writings that they put together. What an amazing book that we have called the Bible. And then you got prophetic consistently. Over 300 different prophecies were fulfilled in Christ's earthly life and death and resurrection. In fact, even Jesus prophesied that he would go to Jerusalem and die and was exactly right when he prophesied these things. And some of these things you could go on and just look at them in detail, and I don't have that time to do that. And then, of course, the last thing, if we think about this book being the Word of God and its evidence to the resurrection, is the fact of changed lives. What other book can take a person that's in the very gutter of existence, drug addict, whatever, at the bottom of the barrel, and change their life and turn their life around so completely? Transform them. Take a person that's a downright atheist, hating the Word of God, like the Apostle Paul, wanting to stamp out the followers of Christ, and transform him into a man now dedicated to that very cause that he once hated. Or a man like John Newton, who sold slaves for a living, and was a very wicked man, but who later on came to grips with that one called Jesus Christ and wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It's only the Word of God that can do that in the lives and hearts of individuals. And of course, we can testify that to our own life. So far we've looked at the R and the I and the S and the E. The last letter is the letter N, and this one I have to really rush through, but to allow time for another brother. The letter N stands for none of the skeptic theories for the empty tomb are convincing. And this is kind of the heart of what I want to share with you, because I want to encourage you that, number one, what do people fight about when it comes to the resurrection? They try to tell you why the tomb is empty. That's where the argument all is. No one says the tomb is not empty, but they all argue as to how it got empty. They all believe it's empty because it was empty. They have no other verifiable evidence. Like we said, if it wasn't empty, you could just say, come over here, it's right here. But all the arguments are based on the fact that there's an empty tomb. How do we explain it away, basically, is what they're trying to do. But first of all, they say that Jesus, once again, kind of like King David, was really a myth or a legend. That's one argument. And so the followers kind of build up this whole story of Jesus rising from the dead to embellish the legend, they say. But once again, you got the veracity of this book, which mentions the life of Jesus. You got all these other historians which verify the life of Jesus and so forth, which are within 150 years or so of Jesus' earthly life. So therefore, our legend takes hundreds of years to grow. They believe the Arthurian legend, the legend of King Arthur and the sword of the stone and all that. Well, it's over 1,000 years before that became a legend. Many historians think that Arthur was probably one of the early Romans that came to the land, and the legend built up around him. But and all those other things were added, the sword, the stone, and Excalibur, and the magical knights, and all that kind of stuff. So it takes many years to build up a legend, but these historians wrote about Jesus as a man who actually lived, and they all wrote it within the first 150 years of his early life. So obviously, this whole legend theory is just a way to try to explain away the tomb's empty, because they're not willing to accept what the Bible says about the empty tomb. And then you have the stolen body theory. And they said, well, really what happened? Now, once again, you got these guys that are cowards, and that even after Jesus rose again, they're hiding and shutting the door for the fear of the Jews, and yet these same disciples who were afraid to stick with Christ when he was taken and arrested are now somehow going to get the courage to go up against a Roman guard, move this gigantic stone out of the way, and steal his body away without the Roman guard knowing that they were there. You know, there's a lot of holes in that. Plus, there was a Roman seal. The Roman seal, if you broke the Roman seal, it was death. The Roman watch that was put on there were 16 soldiers. 4 were always awake at a time. These were, you know, the best fighting men of their day. And these ragtag disciples that were afraid of their own shadows are just going to come in and steal the body away? It doesn't make any sense. There's too many obstacles against that theory. I mean, the Roman soldier, if they were found sleeping on duty, they were instantly put to death. That was their punishment. In fact, the Roman soldiers were concerned when the Jewish leader said, go lie about the body. Why? Because they would have to confess that they fell asleep, and that was instant death to them. So they said, well, we'll smooth it over with the authorities. Don't worry about that. But just tell the disciples stole the body. Why? Because they're trying to explain, how did that tomb get empty anyway? And they don't want the real reason, because Jesus is alive. So once again, another theory that kind of goes out the window. Some of you might remember in 2007, the Discovery Channel had a special called The Lost Tomb of Jesus, where purportedly They found a tomb they call an ossuary with burial remains. And in this tomb, they found an inscription that said, Jesus, son of Joseph. They found the names Mary and some other names that were found in the scripture. And supposedly, this was where Jesus was actually buried. So Jesus never, that whole grave thing and the resurrection thing, that was all thought up here. Here, his tomb. Of course, the only problem with that is, number one, all those names in the tomb were very common names, very popular names at that time. In fact, one of the archaeologists named Amos Cloner said that there were more than 900 tombs found in a two-mile radius of where this so-called lost tomb of Jesus was found. And he said 71 of them are inscribed with the name of Jesus because it was a very popular name. And he said four of them specifically, besides the tomb that they found that they claim was the lost tomb of Jesus, four of them have the inscription Jesus, the son of Joseph, because it was a popular name. And so this whole idea that they found the tomb of Jesus is just something that the atheists want to push on us to try to convince us that the Bible is not true. And this Amos Cloner was one of the first archaeologists that investigated this so-called lost tomb of Jesus. And he said, no, it's not right. He said, what you're trying to get out of this has nothing to do with the Bible or its contents. Another theory that men try to put across is called the hallucination theory. See all those disciples? Hallucinations. Maybe too much drugs or something, who knows. They just thought they saw Jesus alive, but they didn't really see Jesus alive. But there's a problem with that. Hallucinations, in the study that scientists have done and that hallucinations, it is extremely, extremely, extremely rare, if any, for two people to hallucinate exactly the same thing. And even beyond that, there has never been such a thing as a mass hallucination. And the scripture tells us 500 people saw Christ at one time. And so this whole hallucination theory, once again, is another argument. They're trying to explain away why the tomb is empty, because they're not willing to accept that Jesus is alive. And then the last theory that I'll touch on is a very popular one. It was called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory just simply says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He swooned. And when they placed him in the cold, damp tomb, he revived. And somehow, in his condition, being severely beaten, being nailed on a cross, and hanging there for hours, somehow Jesus was able to move a 2-ton stone out of the way and escape out of the tomb with the Roman soldiers there watching. Of course, the whole thing against that is a medical doctor will tell you that there is no medical way that Jesus Christ could have survived the cross. You see, after the scourging and then the nails and the handprints, Jesus would have lost a tremendous amount of blood. He would have went into something called hypovolemic shock. And his body, in order to compensate, would start in certain spots, and his lungs would start to fill it with fluids. And there's a vessel around the heart called the pericardium. And in times of extreme stress, it tries to help the heart by filling it with water, filling it with liquid. And so when it says this man took the spear and pierced him on the side and outflowed blood and water, the only way that could have happened is if they pierced the lung and pierced the heart as well. That's the only way they could have had a sufficient amount of water to notice the difference between the two. And if someone stabs you through the heart and lungs, you didn't swoon, you're dead. And so once again, all these things show my central tenet, and that is the tomb is empty. We don't want to believe that what the Bible says about the tomb being empty, that Jesus is alive. Instead, we want to believe and come up with some idea that man has to say about why it happened. You know, they say that the man who was later known as Buddha, that you can find his grave at the foothills, at the foot of the Himalayan mountains. There's a grave mark there for him. They say Muhammad, who started the Islamic and the Muhammadism, is buried in Medina in South Arabia. Joseph Smith, who started the Mormons, is buried in Nauvoo, Illinois. Charles Darwin, who founded Darwinism, he's buried in Westminster Abbey in London. But you know what is the difference? All those people, we know where their bodies are at. We know exactly where their bodies are at. But the one person that stands out in all of human history is Jesus, because he's still alive. We can point to where his tomb may have been, but it's empty. Isn't that wonderful, friends? It's an empty tomb. We're not believing in some myth or some fantasy or some idea of men, but we believe in the truth because we have the truth. How wonderful to know that the thing that we studied is true because Jesus Christ is alive.